Let us turn again to God's Word and read the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. Reading from verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Especially these words at the end of the verse, the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Not because he was made Son of God when he took on flesh and blood. Not because he was made Son of God when he became the mediator. And he was appointed prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We read again on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9 and verse 7. There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Are we listening tonight? Or are we distracted by other things? We're waiting to do something on Monday morning. We're looking forward to the weekend next time. Or are we going to hear the Son of God? Are we hearing his word? At the end of Mark's Gospel, there was a soldier who took notice of all the events of the crucifixion of Jesus. There was the earthquake. The Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, truly, this man was the Son of God. He is no imposter. The Jews accused him of blasphemy, but this man was not claiming to be something he wasn't. Truly, this man was the Son of God. We know that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost bear witness in heaven. But there are also three witnesses on earth. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And the blood of Christ, that is, his death, is a witness, as it was to the centurion. He saw all of these events that accompanied the crucifixion of Christ, and he acknowledged, he was forced to declare that this man was the Son of God. And it is this truth of God's Word that we would endeavor to consider this evening. The eternal generation of the Son. The eternal sonship of Christ. A precious truth of God's Word. And may the Holy Spirit lead us this evening to consider this glorious and heavenly truth. We are on holy ground, but it is revealed, and with the Lord's help, let us consider it. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And it's incomprehensible. When we think of these personal distinctions, that it's proper to the Father to beget, it's proper to the Son to be begotten, it's proper to the Holy Spirit to proceed from the Father and the Son. When we think of these personal distinctions, we must readily confess our ignorance. As one great theologian says, That there are such properties and relations, we know. What they are, we do not know. That there are such properties and relations in the Godhead, we know. What they are, we do not know. With the Lord's help, let us consider first of all the doctrine of Christ's eternal sonship, the doctrine itself. In the second place, let us consider the proof of the doctrine and try to answer objections that some may bring. The proof of the doctrine, that is, from Scripture. And in the third place, let us consider the application of the doctrine. Let us seek to apply it to ourselves. What can we learn? Well, we are to learn, for one thing, that we must worship the Son. God the Father has committed judgment to the Son. He will judge the world, and if so, we must worship Him. But just as we worship the Father, we would worship the Son. Yes. And as John the Apostle says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You must have the Son. You must kiss the Son, we read in Psalm 2. Embrace Him as your Savior. There's no alternative. He that believeth not shall be damned. Kiss ye the Son. Embrace Him, and you will have life. And let us consider, first of all, the doctrine of Christ's eternal sonship, or generation. The eternal generation of Christ. And let us put it in simple terms, or do our best to bring it simply and clearly. The Orthodox doctrine, the Church doctrine established in the Church by theologians who have met together to discuss this doctrine of God's Word, the Orthodox doctrine is that Christ is called Son of God in Scripture to indicate His eternal and necessary personal relation as the second person of the Godhead to the first person, who is called Father, to indicate the reciprocal relation. Again, the Orthodox doctrine is that Christ is called Son of God in Scripture to indicate His eternal and necessary personal relation as the second person of the Godhead to the first person, who is called Father, to indicate the reciprocal relation. The one reflects the other. The one reflects back on the other. It's a reciprocal relationship. Jesus is the Son of the Father. The Father is the Father of the Son. Here is a reciprocal relationship. Now, in the history of the Church, Orthodox writers and theologians have attempted to give a rational explanation of the doctrine of Christ's eternal sonship or generation. Let's try for a moment to understand their position. There is nothing in their explanation that contradicts Scripture. But as some later theologians have said, it seems to be a more rational explanation of Scripture facts than revealed facts themselves. This explanation seems to be an explanation of Scripture facts rather than revealed facts themselves. But while that may be true, still it is the doctrine that many Orthodox theologians have imbibed. Dr. John Owen is one of them, and even some of the later theologians, such as Louis Burkhoff, one of our theology texts. Therefore, let's just take a moment to consider, and we won't spend too much time on it. But here is the explanation of the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ. The eternal generation of the Son is commonly defined to be an eternal personal act of the Father, wherein, by necessity of nature, not by choice of will, He generates the person, not the essence, of the Son by communicating to him the whole indivisible substance of the Godhead without division, alienation, or change, so that the Son is the express image of the Father's person and eternally continues not from the Father, but in the Father, and the Father in the Son. And I'll repeat this explanation by the Orthodox writers. The eternal generation of the Son is commonly defined to be an eternal personal act of the Father, wherein by necessity of nature, not by choice of will, he generates the person, not the essence, he generates the person of the Son by communicating to him the whole indivisible substance of the Godhead without division, alienation, or change, so that the Son is the express image of the Father's person and eternally continues, not from the Father, but in the Father, and the Father in the Son. Now, the main scriptural support of that explanation or doctrine, and it's sometimes called the doctrine of derivation, is from John chapter 5 and verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Again, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. John chapter 5, verse 26. And then the Savior goes on and says, and hath given him authority, that is, the Father hath given the Son authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. But just briefly, does this passage speak of the life of God as the essence of God? Does it refer to the essential life of the Son before all time? That is, the Father gives to the Son life, that is the essence of God? Is that what it refers to? Well, as David Brown says, the question is as difficult as the subject is high. Does this life, the Father gives life to the Son to have life in himself? Does it refer to the purpose of God, that this essential life should reside in the person of the incarnate Son and be manifested thus to the world? Is it the essential life, or is it the life that the mediator gives to sinners? Is it the eternal generation of the Son, or the fact that God the Father has appointed his Son, the incarnate Son, to be the instrument of giving life to the world? Well, as David Brown says, as all that Christ says of his essential relation to the Father is intended to explain and exalt his mediatorial functions, so the one seems in our Lord's own mind and language mainly the starting point of the other. The essential relation to the Father is the starting point of his mediatorial functions. Because he is the Son, because he has life in himself, because he is one with the Father from all eternity, therefore, he's appointed mediator to give life to the world, to all who believe, that is, a world of sinners. And that's the phrase of Scripture, the Savior of the world. Not every sinner that ever came into the world, but every sinner who believes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, back again to the doctrine that has been called the doctrine of derivation, whereby the person of the Son is generated by the communication of the whole divine essence to him. The Orthodox writers have try to guard the essential equality of the Son, lest anyone should think that the equality of the Son was negated. They had two statements, and one is that the whole divine essence, without division or change, and therefore all the divine attributes, were communicated to the Son. They are therefore equal. The Father and the Son are equal because both possess the divine essence and all the divine attributes. They are therefore equal. There is no subordination of power. They both possess the divine essence. And secondly, to guard the essential equality of the Son, they say that this communication was made by an eternal and necessary act of the Father, and not of His mere will. It is eternal and necessary, and this prevents the second person being dependent on the first person. It prevents any idea of inferiority. And again, in order to keep people from thinking of the Godhead and the Trinity in any human or physical forms, they set forth certain statements, guidelines about this doctrine to keep us from having human ideas about the persons of the Trinity. And they said that the eternal generation of the Son was timeless. It's eternal, from all eternity. He was and is the only begotten of the Father. And this communication of the whole divine essence is not bodily, but spiritual. And third, it's invisible. And fourth, it's not a local transference. It is a communication not outside of, but within the Godhead. And fifth, they said that it is without passion or change. And it is sixth, altogether incomprehensible. Do I have your attention, friend? Here is truth that is revealed. Truth that has to do with our souls. We must have the Son, and we do not have the Son if we do not know who He is. Let us consider this truth of God's Word that is revealed. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And while we are considering this doctrine, we are also going a long way to establishing the true divinity of Christ. As we said before, there seems no point in trying to establish from Scripture the doctrine of the deity or divinity of Christ, because it's so clear. It's clear as noonday that Jesus is God. He possesses divine attributes. He controls nature. He rules the universe. He gives eternal life. What more do we need? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. But now, to move on from the explanation of the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, let us consider what the Scriptures clearly teach, what we definitely know about the doctrine, about the truth revealed concerning the eternal generation of the Son. Before we do that, let us repeat one more time the definition of this doctrine that Orthodox writers have imbibed. And here is Burkhoff's definition. Are we paying attention? The eternal generation of the Son is that eternal and necessary act of the first person in the Trinity, that is God the Father, whereby He, within the divine being, is the ground of a personal subsistence like His own, and puts this second person in possession of the whole divine essence without any division, alienation, or change. Again, this account of the Orthodox doctrine, in it, there is nothing inconsistent with revealed truth. The idea of derivation as involved in the generation of the Son by the Father appears rather, as some have put it, to be a rational explanation of revealed facts than a revealed fact itself. On such a subject, then, we should not dogmatize. We shouldn't put it in our confession, although there is nothing inconsistent with regard to what the Scriptures clearly teach. But what do the Scriptures clearly teach? Three things. First, the term Son is applied to Christ as the second person of the Godhead. This is what we know. The term Son is applied to Christ as the second person of the Godhead. Two, this term and the equivalent one, only begotten, reveal some relation within the Godhead of the person of the Son to the person of the Father. The name Father is reciprocal to the name Son. Father is reciprocal to Son. He is the Father of the Son, and Christ is the Son of the Father. He is the Son of the Father in truth and love. This is my beloved Son, the Lord says from heaven. And thirdly, there are certain things that can be said of this relation. That Father and Son are the same in substance, and they are personally equal. That's what our Shorter Catechism says. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, that's the essence, the same in substance, the same in the divine nature, and equal in power and glory, same in all the divine attributes. Again, the Father is first and the Son is second in the order of revelation and operation. Remember that the Father sends and operates through the Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have given to us, committed to us the word of reconciliation. Oh, friend, this is all about reconciliation. Do you have the Son? Are you receiving and resting on Christ for salvation? God the Father sends the Son. God the Father operates through the Son. Now, are we receiving the Son? Are we receiving life that is in the Son? God the Father has given life to the Son, to have life in Himself, and to give that life to whom He chooses. Are you longing for life? It's in Him. He that hath the Son hath life. It's not a glorious doctrine that He is the Son of the Father in truth and love, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And He is the express image of the Father's person. And it is not that the Father is the express image of the Son. That is what we know from Scripture in regard to this doctrine of eternal generation of the Son, that the Son is the express image of the Father's person, not the Father the express image of the Son's person. No. Jesus, the Son of God, is the express image of the Father's person. Well, having considered the doctrine, let us consider the proof. Let us go into Holy Scripture. Here is a mine. Here is so much treasure that clearly reveals the eternal sonship of Christ. In the second place, the proof of Christ's eternal sonship. Perhaps someone is thinking, what confuses me is that when I think of a Son, of a Father, I think of subordination. I think that the Son is inferior to the Father. So perhaps this word Son is applied to Christ as the mediator in His humiliation when He came to save sinners. Perhaps He was not the Son from eternity. After all, didn't Peter say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? It almost seems that the word Christ and the word Son are on the same level to convey the same ideas. He is the appointed Savior, the anointed, and also the Son because he is anointed and chosen. Is this the objection in the mind? How can we answer that? Well, to briefly answer, we would simply say that he is the anointed because he is the Son. If he was not the eternal Son of God, he could not be the anointed one to do the divine work of redeeming sinners. Thou art the Christ, Peter says, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the chosen one, the appointed mediator, and that because thou art the Son of the living God. Thou hast life in thyself, and therefore thou art divine, and therefore thou canst do a divine work of saving sinners. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, what an act of divine worship. Is this the language of our hearts? That's not mere head knowledge on Simon Peter's part. This is the language of a song. We can sing this, as it were. Thou art the Christ. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the chiefest among 10,000. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the pearl of great price. The Son of the living God. Here is wonder, here is a marvel, and it is this one who took upon himself flesh and blood and walked on the face of this earth. He that hath the Son hath life. So your objection, thinking that Son is necessarily inferior to Father, how do we answer that? Well, this objection takes its plausibility from overly and unduly pressing the analogy between the human relations of Father and Son and the divine relations that are pointed out by the same terms. This objection arises from unduly pressing the analogy between the human relations of Father and Son and the divine relations that are pointed out by the same terms. The human relations of Father and Son may be so far the best existing analogy of the divine relations, the best analogy known to us. These terms are taken from the known relation to designate the unknown relation, and the analogy helps us to properly apply these terms. And at the same time, we must remember that the two things are necessarily as different as the material from the spiritual, as the temporal from the eternal, as the finite from the infinite. Further, this objection regarding the idea of inferiority rests on a mistake about the doctrine. Again, what is the doctrine of the Church? The doctrine of the Holy Scripture. The doctrine is that the person, not the essence, the person, not the essence of the Son is generated by the Father. The Father does not generate a God, if we can put it that way. The Father generates the person of the Son. He does not generate the essence of God. The self-existent essence of the Godhead belongs to the Son equally with the Father from eternity. Again, the doctrine is that the Father begets the Son by eternal and necessary constitutional act, not a voluntary act. This prevents the Son from being in any sense dependent upon or inferior to the Father. And let us consider for a moment why the eternal generation of the Son is necessary and why it is eternal. The generation of the Son is necessary because if it was of the Father's choice or will, the Son would be inferior or dependent on the Father, whereas he is truly and equally divine. So that's why the generation of the Son is necessary. Because if it was of the Father's choice of will, the Son would be inferior, but he is not, or dependent on the Father, whereas he is truly and equally divine. And why is it eternal? The generation of the Son is eternal from all eternity, because if his generation took place at some point, then it would imply a change in the Godhead, whereas God is immutable. And it is also eternal because necessary. What is necessary in God, of course, must be eternal. So the generation of the Son is eternal and necessary. But you say, does not Psalm 2, when it foretells the Lord Jesus being appointed mediator when he would be publicly invested with his office, that it was then the Father said, "This day I have begotten thee"? And what about the resurrection? Does not Romans chapter 1 speak about the Lord Jesus being declared by the resurrection the Son of God? Well, let us think about Psalm 2, a precious part of God's Word. Yes, indeed, it speaks of the Lord Jesus being appointed mediator, and the Father appoints him king. Verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Friend, have you acknowledged the King of Kings? Is he your king? He's the Father's king. Is he your king? He is a king. He subdues a people to himself. He rules over them and defends them and restrains and conquers all his and their enemies. Or are you still the friend of the devil? Is the devil still your father? Is he your Lord and King? Are you doing the devil's will? Or are you embracing the King? Are you loyal to him? "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day I have begotten thee." When did he beget the Son? Some will say, well, there it is. It was when he was invested with the office. It was then when he was baptized and a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son." That's when he was made the Son. No. How do we explain this? Well, Alexander says that even if the words "this day" be referred to the beginning of this sonship relation, it is thrown indefinitely back by the form of reminiscence or narration in the first clause of the verse, "Jehovah said to me," but when? When did this happen? If understood to mean from everlasting, the form of expression would be perfectly in keeping with the other figurative forms by which the Scriptures represent things really ineffable, unspeakable, indescribable in human language. From eternity, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, from everlasting, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And another says that the verb is to be considered according to a frequent Hebrew usage as equivalent to manifestation or declaration of his generation. "This day have I begotten thee." And it's a declaration of his generation. It simply means, we believe, "Thou art my Son. This day I am thy Father, now, always, eternally, thy Father. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Well, what about Romans chapter 1? Declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness. And this was at the resurrection. And to explain that, we simply have to point out that he was already called the Son of God. "This is my beloved Son," before the resurrection. So we hardly need to spend any time clearing that. So let us move on to consider another objection. Someone is saying, what about when he was made flesh? When the angel appeared to the Virgin Mary? Let us go to Luke and consider that passage for a moment. Here is when the Son of God actually came into the world. Is this not a precious portion of God's Word? And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There will be no end to his kingdom, friends. But there will be an end in your experience, and you will be cast into hell if you do not kiss the Son and embrace the King. Of his kingdom there will be no end. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel, because his kingdom will have no end. And the moment is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, Mary is confused. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answers, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And someone may say, well, is that the reason he is called the Son of God? Because of the virgin birth. Because the Holy Spirit overshadows the Virgin Mary and he's born by supernatural generation. No, that is not the reason. But how do we answer that? If that reason were the fundamental one, why the phrase Son of God is generally applied to Christ, it should render him the Son of the Spirit, who overshadowed the Virgin, and not the Son of the Father. But he is never once so called. Nor is any relation ever indicated in Scripture. He is never called the Son of the Spirit, but the Son of the Father. And even if this was one reason for the application of the phrase, it would not follow that there are not other and deeper reasons for its use revealed in Scripture. Probably the real design of the passage was simply to convey to Mary the knowledge that in consequence of his supernatural generation, her son, that is, the man-child born of her, is to be called the Son of God. It was not a common child. The thing born of her was to be regarded as peculiarly related to God until the complete revelation of his eternal sonship as a divine person. Well, what are the Scripture proofs? Let us go into the meat of the doctrine. It is established from Scripture. So far, we've tried to answer the objections. We hope that it's sufficiently clear. Let's find out how we know for sure that Jesus Christ is the Son of God from all eternity. Well, think of it this way. Although many of God's creatures are called his sons, the phrase Son of God in the singular, and when limited by the terms own, like his own son and only begotten, this is applied only to Christ. The Lord Jesus, in fact, calls the Father his own Father. You ask, where is that? Well, it's in John chapter 5 and verse 18. The Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, or God was his own Father, as it is in the original, making himself equal with God. And so the Jews know that for the Savior to call God his own Father, he makes himself God's Son and equal with the Father. And then again, when we consider John chapter 10 and verse 35, the Jews, when they hear that Jesus calls himself the Son of God, they immediately know that he is speaking about divinity. The Lord Jesus says, John chapter 10, Verse 35, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world? Thou blasphemest? Are you going to say of the one whom God has sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? The Jews were saying, you are blaspheming because you say you are the Son of God. Well, that means that they know that the word Son of God means God. And so therefore, Son of God is not a title that is given to him because he is appointed to office, but because he is the Son of God from all eternity. And think about the fact that the Lord Jesus was sent. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent his Son so that the world might be saved. Is that not a blessed truth? Do you not welcome it with open arms? He sent the Son to save the world. I'm in the world. Why not me? There's hope for me. But everyone knows that sending something implies that that something already exists. The fact that God sent his Son into the world tells us that he was Son before he was sent into the world. Yes. Now think about this. If you invited your friends over for a dinner, and one of your friends says, all right, I'll bring the cake. But when she arrives, she gets out an empty pan, takes some ingredients, mixes it, and bakes it. You would have thought there was a mistake. I fully expected a finished product. Everybody knows that bringing something is not the same as making something. Sending or bringing implies that such a thing already exists as such. Now let us turn to Hebrews chapter 2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Previously it was by the prophets. Now God is speaking to us by his Son. Who is the Son? Well, he is the one who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What else do we know about the Son? Well, unto which of the angels did he at any time ever say, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? What else do we know about the Son? Verse 6, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. He brings the first begotten into the world, and now the angels recognize it. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The Son of God has come. God manifest in the flesh. He is the firstborn of every creature, for by him all things consist. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Well, go also to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you can see for yourself that he is the image of God, and he is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, we can go to the formula of baptism, where the Lord Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and all three names are on the same level. If Father is eternal, if Holy Spirit is eternal, then Son is eternal. The three names are revealed to designate the Godhead. And whatever, as Hodge says, whatever this relation may involve, it evidently must be eternal and necessary, and includes paternity on the part of the first person and sonship on the part of the second. It is a relation in the Godhead, which is therefore eternal and necessary. In one place, the Lord Jesus says, no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Matthew chapter 11. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Here is the name Son in relation to the Father to show that there is an eternal relation, because of there is this intimate knowledge. If that designates the Godhead, so does the Son. The Son is infinite in knowledge and therefore knows the Father. The Son is infinite in being and therefore can be known by no other than the Father. Finally, let us go to John chapter 1. Here the eternal Word, who was God, discovered himself as such, as God, as the eternal Word, who was God, to his disciples by the manifestation of his own divine glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The fact that Jesus is the Word who was with God and was God tells us he is the eternal Son of God, because it is the eternal Word that he shows. It is as the eternal Word that he shows his glory as the only begotten Son. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This is what John the Apostle says as an eyewitness. We beheld his glory. Can you fathom that? The Word was made flesh. God became man, and we beheld the glory of him who became man. We beheld the glory of God becoming man. And it was this glory that we beheld. What kind of glory, you say? The glory of him who is the Word, who is God. Please tell me more. What glory specifically? The glory of a divine being. Can you be more specific? Yes, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's the glory we beheld. This is the one also of whom we read that he declares the Father. Yes, because he is the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. He reveals the Father. Yes, he reveals the Father to whomsoever he will, but how can he do that? Because he is in the bosom of the Father. He is the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father as God, and therefore his generation is from eternity. Now, how can we apply this to ourselves? First of all, the Son is to be given divine worship. Yes, the Son must be worshipped just as the Father. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Are we honoring the Son? Are we worshipping the Son of God? Are we saying with Simon Peter, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? True worship is an approach to Almighty God, acknowledging his transcendent excellence and our utter unworthiness, in order to give him the honor and devotion that is manifestly due to him. Are we acknowledging the Son? Are we worshiping the Son? Are we recognizing his holy majesty, that he is Lord, the supreme ruler, and that we come as his servants to honor him and carry out his will? He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Secondly, he has life in himself. Verse 26 of chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Well, why does that need to be? Why is life given to the Son? Here's why. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Have you heard the voice of the Son of God? Have you been raised from spiritual death? Are you alive unto God? Or are you still dead in trespasses and sins, still doing the devil's work, following in the steps of your father, the devil? There's only two alternatives. Oh, but you say, "I need life." Yes, you do. Well, Christ has life. "He that hath the Son hath life." Go to Him for life. And remember that He is the life and the resurrection of the life only because He died. He could only be the resurrection and the life to you and me if He died, because we deserve death. How could it be right to give life to a soul who deserves death? Because Christ died that death in the sinner's place. And therefore it's right to give life to the sinner who believes. Go to Him for life. "I am the way." The Son of God tells you tonight, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me." And come, and you will be brought into fellowship with Him, adopted as one of the spiritual sons of God. In order for us to receive the adoption of sons, it required one who already had that relationship, that position. And therefore, because ye are sons, He hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit comes through Christ. It's the Spirit of adoption. Have you learned, friend, to call God your Father by confiding in Him as children to a Father, able and ready to help you? How do I get that, you say? You go to Jesus. And you receive Him. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Go to Him. You will be a son. You will be an heir. A joint heir with Christ. Remember, only sons are heirs. Only the sons will receive life everlasting, this glorious inheritance in heaven. Is that what you long for? You don't want to go to hell when you die? You need to be made a son. How? Go to Christ. Receive Him. He will make you a son, and He will not be ashamed to call you His brother. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. "Behold, I and the children which God hath given Me, I will declare Thy name unto My brethren." That's what He tells Mary, "Go to My brethren." Yes. And He is going to His Father and their Father. He says, "My Father and your Father," His Father, because of a special personal relation, and yet through Christ, their Father as well, by adoption, by the Holy Spirit. And finally, what can we learn from the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ? It's this: because He knows the Father, He is able to reveal the Father to you. And therefore He calls you. He reveals, yes, the Son, the Father to whomsoever He will. He is sovereign. Only those whom He pleases He will reveal the Father to. "But alas for me," you might say, "if that's the way it is, what can a poor creature like me do but lie down in passive despair, unless I could dare to hope that I might be one of the favored class? Maybe I'm one of the elect, and maybe then the Lord Jesus will reveal the Father to me? No. The Lord Jesus calls you. Immediately after declaring the sovereignty of His purpose in revealing the Father, He calls sinners. There's a connection. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. If you don't come unto me, you won't have rest. If you stay away from me, you don't know me. And to not know me, you are therefore alienated from God, and to be ignorant of the life of God is to be miserable. But to come to Christ is the way to know the Father, and if you know Him, you will have rest. Yes, you must know Him. Coming to Christ is the way to know Him. Why must you know Him? Because in that way you will have eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. If you know Him, you will have eternal life. Can I know Him? You say, yes, come to Christ and He will show you the Father. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will give you the knowledge of God. You will have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the express image of His person, the brightness of His glory. Come to Him. You will be made a son. You will be made an heir. You will know the Father, and you will glory in Him. And in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, may He bless His word. Let us pray. Gracious God, help us to worship Thee. Oh, that we would rejoice in Thy wonderful truth, Thy truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure. Oh, that we would be found rejoicing in the truth as much as in all riches, and that we would see the truth that the Savior proclaimed. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Draw us, O Lord, help us to look unto Jesus for life in our souls, that we might have life and grace to help in time of need, that we might go on this week that has begun in the strength of the Lord to combat the evil one, looking unto Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hear us, we pray. Bless Thy word to precious, never-dying souls, and pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us conclude.